The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I told the team before we started I would try not to cry this morning, but you guys will be missed. And I'm just saying, Spartanburg's a great place. So if you haven't decided where you're going to land, you could just stay where you're at. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. If you're visiting today, or if you haven't been around much, typically what you will find on a Sunday morning is that we teach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so every now and then we'll break those up with a small series in between. But today you have come at a great time, because we are starting in the beginning of Mark. So go ahead and turn there with me. And the good news is we're going to be here a while. And so we're going to take this very slowly. We're going to take a little break come September for a couple weeks. And then we're going to dive back in till Advent. Small series at the beginning of 2023. Not to stress you out, but we're flying by. And then we will actually finish this up about Easter next year. So, and tell you that to encourage you to be reading through Mark over and over, and follow with us in the study guide, the reading guide that we'll be sending out each week. And I am truly excited about it. I've always been a person that asks questions. Most of you that have kids that are that way. I always thought maybe it was because I was a little slower than everybody else, so I'm having to try to figure things out. And then I read this week, and it made me feel better about myself. It said this: it's been said that insightful people are not first people with the right answers. They're people who ask the right questions. Because you don't get the right answer without asking the right question. Perhaps there could be no more important question than the three questions that are going to be asked and answered by Mark week in and week out as we walk through this gospel. And here they are. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Why did he come? And thirdly, what does it mean to follow him? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Mark is probably the earliest of the Gospels. And he answers these questions not so much in an abstract or from a theological standpoint, but in putting before us a hard-hitting, quick-paced style in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And if you read this gospel, here's what I'm telling you: you're going to have to respond to this Jesus. You're going to have to respond to who he is. You're going to have to respond to what he's done. You're going to have to respond to what he says about you. You're going to have to decide whether you will follow him if you have to face the reality of his cross. You can't be neutral and read Mark's gospel. I love the beauty of the way he tells the story of Christ and how he confronts what we think about ourselves. It confronts your deepest needs. It confronts your deepest dreams. It confronts everything you would think about your world that you live in. And how does he do it? By putting in front of you the person of the Lord Jesus. And I know that we know that everything we hold in our theology and everything that we believe as Christians is rooted in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. It's rooted in his historical work on the earth. And it's right for us to continue to go back and again and again to walk through the Gospels. Because without Jesus, without his work, and all that we believe, it would all be empty and worthless. These words that we're going to read this morning are very radical. And I would argue that these words would cut a slice right down the middle of humanity. Because there are actually only two classes of people in this world. It's those who believe in these radical words and those who don't. And that's it. We live in a culture, I believe now, that we believe in Jesus or some form of Jesus. It's all around us. It's in the pop culture. It's in the secular world that we live in. Rap stars are now becoming pastors and starting their own churches. I was TV was on the other day, and there was an old Simpsons cartoon that was on, and they had Jesus fighting Saddam Hussein. It was really weird. But we've seen this kind of break out through the years, right? It was a fad a couple years back where all these movie stars were wearing this T-shirt. I'd love to get my hands on one. It said, Jesus is my homeboy, right? And it was like Ben Affleck, and I don't remember who all it was. But we find Jesus all over the place. He's in hundreds of movies. He's, you know, in one of my favorite movies of all time, Talladega Nights. Ricky Bobby himself prays for baby Jesus, 8 pounds, 6 ounces of baby Jesus, right? But he's presented to us in the culture everywhere. And the crazy thing is, it's not just in the pop culture we find him. We find him in all kinds of cults mentioned. We find him in all kinds of religions mentioned. I was reminding myself of some of them this week. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is actually the Archangel Michael. Mormons believe that he was the half-brother of Lucifer and became one of many gods. New Agers believe, they have different things they believe, but what's consistent is that they would say that Christ is a state of consciousness that we all aspire to be. Tom Cruise himself says that Jesus is an implant forced upon a phaeton 1 million years ago. I have no idea what that means. Buddhist, they say he was an enlightened man. Hindus, they say that he was one of million gods. Muslims say that Jesus is like Islam would tell you that Jesus is one of the great prophets of Allah, like Moses, the last before Muhammad, but inferior to Muhammad. Atheists, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said this: Jesus died too soon. If he had lived to be my age, he would have been an atheist like me. Castro said that Jesus was a good communist. Gorbachev said that Jesus was the first socialist. Gandhi said that he was a spiritual man just like me. And maybe the greatest theologian of our time, Pamela Anderson, said this: Christians say you have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Well, I do. He's my homeboy. I'm not ashamed to tell the world, and even though I think Christians are intolerant and boring, I still think Jesus is somewhat cool in a trendy sort of way. Now, what's the point? Here's the point. This is the culture we're in. This is the culture that your kids are in, right? It's this religious pluralism that is the norm. And we're taught that Jesus is just one among many gods. And we look at this time, and the truth is, it's not much different in Mark's time, in this period of time, than it is now. And it's interesting because when you study the Gospels, most of those Gospels, they all were written about 30 years after Christ's resurrection. So the question is, why? Why? Well, I think the answer is this: because during that period of time, there were so many people that had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. They had seen him. They had experienced him. Paul even writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He's writing to the church, and he's telling them, he even gives them a list of people that had seen the risen Christ. And he said that over 500 people at that time had witnessed him, had heard him, had seen him. What he was saying is, if you don't believe me, just go ask one of these people. But as they died, then things began to change a little bit. People began to create and make their own version of Jesus. So Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they pulled together stories of the apostles and the eyewitnesses, and they wrote down the Gospels of Jesus. And that's why it's important for us, and that's why we're going through this book over the next year, for us to continue to come back to. And we've seen since the early days that people have pressed Jesus into whatever mold it seems to fit them best. That's the challenge. And today, a lot of people are interested in Jesus, and they talk about Jesus. He's their homeboy. But they want Jesus in their own terms. And here's what's ironic about it. That you can't shape, even though you think you can, you can't make Jesus fit your desires. You can't make him fit your biases. He won't fit your prejudices and your politics. It won't happen. Because if you do, that Jesus can't change you. He can't transform you. He can't challenge you. He can't contradict you, because you've just made a bigger version of yourself. Instead of being created in his image, you're trying to create him in your image. And that's exactly what Mark is trying to tell us. The good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the good news. So with that being said, if you'll turn with me starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 8. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I. The strap of his sandals I am not worthy to stoop and down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" It's interesting here, because if you think and you compare the Gospels, Mark does this completely different. He doesn't start with this Jewish family tree. He doesn't really start with the birth of Christ and, you know, the laying out of John the Baptist's family and Jesus's family. He's not like John that goes all the way back to the beginning. He really just comes right out of the gates, and he gives you Jesus. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? And what he says here, right out, he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know many people think that's his last name, but it's not. Christ, the word Christ here is in the Greek, means Messiah. Anointed king is what it means. So he gives this description, and even that was kind of hard at the time. So one of the things I want you to do today, and actually over the next several weeks, is I want you to pretend like you know nothing. Some of y'all, that's easier. But I'm kidding. But I want you to pretend. Either pretend like you were Jewish and you knew nothing of Jesus, or you were Roman or a Greek and you knew nothing of Jesus, and you're hearing this message for the first time. So if you heard Jesus Christ, Son of God, in that time, what that actually could mean would be referring to a king, an angelic being, a godly man, But what Mark was getting ready to do, and if you notice the picture that Carissa drew, he's getting ready to flip this thing upside down. About as radical as it gets. Because he immediately goes into Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is God who comes in the flesh. And we see that Jesus has come to set things right between people and God. And he does that through forgiving us and our sins and giving us life in his spirit. So in these first few words, it actually is saying is the beginning of the good news is how God has come to us in the person of Jesus to set the world right again. It's almost like you're a person that starts in the end of a novel and gives you all this information. So the people in it don't know what's going on, but Mark is telling his readers, this is who's coming. And he immediately goes to the Old Testament, right? Because in Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, what it says is this, that someday the Lord, in your Bibles, it's in all capital letters, will come to Jerusalem and he will show the nations his glory and a messenger will cry out before him to prepare his way. That's the prophecy. And then immediately what Mark does, what does he do? He immediately states who that is. The messenger is John the Baptist, and the Lord who is coming is Jesus. And this was like a bomb going off. Because the word, in all caps, the word the Lord, it's actually the word Yahweh. What he was saying is, the same name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, he's saying the Yahweh of Israel, the creator God of the universe, the rightful ruler and judge of all the earth, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Moses, David, God himself is coming to earth, and his name is Jesus. The ideal would become real. The immortal would become mortal. The unapproachable would become approachable. The invulnerable would become vulnerable. The impossible would become possible, that the divine has become human. That God himself would break through the wall separating the divine and the human. And this would just blow their minds. And you've been around it. You've been around people where you've heard people say, "Well, I know God that Jesus was a great teacher, and I know God that Jesus was a great man, but was he really God?" It was easier for them to believe that then, but that's not the truth. It was actually much harder. Did you know if you were Jewish, you couldn't even say the name Yahweh? So to turn around and say that Jesus is God, whew. If you were Roman or Greek, man, this was against anything you believed. But what he says here is people came. In the midst of all of that, they came. So he addresses it, and then he goes right in with verse 4. Saying John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. And this is really weird because he gives this description of this guy who's eating crickets and he's dressed up in camel outfit. It's a pretty strong description, but people are just coming in. It's radical. And he's preaching of this baptism that's not going to free them of their sins, but it's actually going to give them a view to forgiveness of their sins. I mean, he was on this was a small line he was walking, because it wouldn't have taken much for them to come in and stone him for what he was saying. But it was radical. If you think about it, that they're leaving the temple. They're leaving the temple. They're going to the desert to hear this weird-looking guy talk about the coming of the Messiah. What was happening was this radical change that God was bringing in. That whatever was taking place was currently in their moment was a deadening externalism that was taking place. And so God raises someone outside of the religious system of the day, outside the deadening of externalism, outside of spiritual pride, to call people once again to what every human being needs to do, is to confess how deep their sin is and to seek the one thing that you can't earn, and it's forgiveness. And he was pointing to the one that was to come. The religion of the day was not much different than our day. It was riddled with theological pride. It was riddled with spiritual behaviorist pride. And maybe one of the reasons they even talk about John's garments here is because the Pharisees and the scribes were wrapped in rich robes, walking around hoping that no one would touch them. As I was reading, I couldn't help. I was reading in Isaiah, starting in chapter 1. Look at these verses 11 through 14. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of the well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of the bulls or the lambs or a goat. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, incense of abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of the bearing of them. And then he goes on in Isaiah 29, and he says this: these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are so far from me. This is what he was turning upside down. So God raises up a prophet, different than the rest of the religious forms of the day, and he calls people to repentance, and he calls them to confession, and he's in the seeking of forgiveness. And as I read this over and over, we cannot say this without thinking of our circumstances today. They're the same. Man, there's people singing Amazing Grace all over this country this morning. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And yet, we're ungracious fathers. And yet, we're ungracious husbands. We can exegete a theology of the love of God, yet we live selfish, me-oriented, unloving lives. Stepping over human needs and not being bothered at all. We talk about reconciliation to God and being willing to live in broken relationships with brothers and sisters. We can talk about the sovereignty of God, and we can exegete that doctrine like few people can, but we try to more and more to move ourselves into control of situations and circumstances, and we worry all the time. You see, the heart of our faithful, the heart of our faith must be our theological knowledge. Must not be. It must not be our Christian habits. It must be a heart that loves and worships the Lord Jesus and is ruled by him in all the situations and all the relationships of our daily lives. Could it be, even today, that God is saying, enough of your hymns, enough of your offerings, enough of you buying another Christian book? They're an abomination to me because you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Listen, folks, whether you believe it or not, there is such thing as a Christless Christianity. And that's why we're coming back to this, because we live in a world of distractions I was writing this week. We have just come out of this My Circle training. And one of the things that we want to put in front of you as a challenge over the next couple weeks. So I was writing an email, getting prepared for this. Just to challenge you over the summer. What would it look like to just be intentional in your circles where God placed you? Just for the summer. So I was trying to give some practical handles for that this week. And as I was doing that, I was praying for us. And just the challenge of this. In so many ways, it's more challenging right here in the Bible Belt of the world than it is anywhere else. It is. Because so many people think that because their great-great-great-grandpappy and his, and then their great-grandpappy and the great-grandpappy and the great, you know, it just keeps on going. Since they were followers of Jesus, they were Christians, that I am. I just get it. It makes it hard. And I was reminded, I've had this in my Bible. I'm going to get some of these because I think it would be good for us to put them back out front. We came up with this years back, and I want to read some of these to you, and I want to see if you identify. Does pride preach to you a false gospel that tells you that you're righteous and able to on your own, not needing God's forgiving grace? Does bitterness preach to you a false gospel of God's injustice, telling you that others have been given what you deserve? Does doubt preach to you a false gospel of fear that robs you of courage and causes you to have question of what is secure in Christ? Does envy preach to you a false gospel that tells you that God hasn't been as faithful and as good to you as he has been to others? Does unforgiveness preach to you a false gospel of judgment that refuses to give the others the same grace that you've been given? Does legalism preach to you a false gospel of performance that seeks security in what you do rather than what Christ has done for you? Does impatience preach to you a false gospel of urgency that keeps you from the blessing of resting in God's perfect timing? Does selfishness preach to you a false gospel of entitlement that causes you to turn blessings into demands? Does success preach to you a false gospel of comfort that causes you to look at the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf with indifference? This is why we come back to the gospel. Mark begins with this prophecy. God himself is coming. Isaiah 40, Malachi, judgment is coming. And so what he's saying is be prepared. Get ready. He's going to take away the guilt of sin. He's going to give you his spirit. That's what he's coming to do. And it's Jesus. After me comes the one mightier than me. He will baptize you with his Holy Spirit. That is the good news. That is the gospel. The person of Jesus has come to forgive our sins and to give the Spirit to us so we can experience the very life of God. So what is your response? That is the message this morning. This is just questions. What is your response to it? John Stott, in his book, Basic Christianity, he said this, which is so good. People that actually met Jesus, heard Jesus, it's the same for us today, they had to react in an extreme way, in a radical way. You either hated him and tried to wipe him out. Two, you were scared to death of him and you tried to get as far away from him as possible. Or three, you knelt at his feet and you worshiped him. You were amazed and astonished by him. You gave your life to him. Total adoration. Because God had come in the flesh. Listen, Jesus, if Jesus was preaching today, he would not want you to come and say, hey, it was a great message today. You've inspired me to do better. No. The good news is he came to do what you couldn't do. In the midst of your mess, God wouldn't sit and allow his world to live darkened and damaged and deceived, seduced and broken by sin. He would intervene in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a radical thought. And how does he do it? Through Jesus, a male human being born in Bethlehem. In Galilee, is Miss Jean here today? Galilee would be like Gaffney. It's the wrong side of the tracks. I'm kidding. I love you, Miss Jean. But this real human being, this real man that you could see, that you could hear, that you could reach out and touch, he really did live. And Mark would say, do you understand that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? Who would ever thought that this is the one that all the prophets would talk about? That Jesus of Nazareth is the wonderful counselor. He's the Prince of Peace, and he's coming with all the hope of humanity. Not just the hope of Israel, because that's what they thought. Luke 22, even after all this is said and done, some of his disciples are there walking, and they're still talking about the fact that what they were hoping for was this guy that was going to come in, this Messiah that was just going to turn it all around for Israel. What they didn't understand was he was turning it all around for the whole world. In these few verses this morning, what he's saying is that the epicenter of our faith, there could be only one solution. Only one. That God himself needed to come in the form of a man, a God-man, the second Adam, had to be the Son of God. Because if he was not the Son of God, he could not live that perfect life and be the perfect lamb of sacrifice, satisfying the Father's anger and purchasing for us forgiveness and righteousness. That's the gospel. There's hope for us because God's ultimate answer is not to give us a set of principles, not to give us more philosophy, not to give us moral code. His ultimate answer is to give us himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God's greatest gift to us is God. I was reading this week, and I was listening to a parent was talking about a trip. They had taken their kids to, and it's the world we live in, I get it. But they'd taken their kids to the Grand Canyon. And he said he was just standing there in awe at what was before him. And he looked at his kids, and you know what they were doing? Oh, that's cool. And I read this week in thinking about that. B.B. Warfield says this, that one of the dangers of theological education is that the radical glories of the gospel just become so familiar to you that you lose your sense of awe. And in losing your sense of awe, you lose your thankfulness. And in losing your thankfulness, you lose your worship. And in losing your worship, you're just a step from idolatry. My question is have you lost your all this morning? You see, the introduction to the ministry of Christ is this great knife that slices its way through the midst of humanity. If you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, the Mighty One, the Savior who will give you new life, listen to me. It changes you and everything about your life. It has to. I want to ask the team to come back up. And we're going to end this way. I just want you to think. I want you asking questions where you're at this morning. Because these questions become the most single, most important thought in pursuit of your existence. It defines everything you think about. Everything you think about in your world, everything you think about of others. Because it's one of two spots. You believe it's true, or you believe it's a silly delusion. I would ask you this morning. What are you doing with Jesus? That's what Mark's asking us. Have you placed your faith in him? If you're a believer, do you live by faith in him? Does that belief in Jesus, the Christ, shape the way you think about your marriage? The way you think about your parenting? The way you think about your life at your university? The way you think about your job? Do the radical claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ move and motivate you? Do you come with a deep sense of need with enthusiasm for worship? Or could it be that today you've lost your all and you need to confess that it has become way too familiar, too much of a commonplace, that your life isn't driven by worship of Jesus. It's driven by worship of something else. May God help us celebrate the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I pray over the next months that he would move in a mighty way. And maybe that celebration not just be with a theology that we embrace and with hymns that we sing, but the very ever word of Christ, and that every word and thought and desire and decision of our lives would be impacted by it. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you because you loved us first. I stand in awe. Thank you for this powerful beginning of Mark's gospel. I pray this morning that it would unsettle us, that it would move in us. May it give us a lens into the struggles of our own hearts. May it renew us in belief, in celebration, and worship. Lord, I pray this morning if there's something that we need to confess, if there's idols in our hearts, if we lost it all, Lord, that you would just make it clear. Sometimes we don't even see it. Forgive us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.